I say it feels quite strange to be preparing a sermon again and preaching. It's a long time since, it feels like a long time since I preached, but it's nice to be back up here with my Bible. If you want to keep that Bible passage open, it's Mark chapter 12. I think it was page 717. We'll be thinking about some of those things this morning. Now, when you are in a film or a TV show, you can often tell something is bad, can't you? Because the music changes, doesn't it? The background music starts to go a little bit ominous. Goes a bit deeper, perhaps, and into a minor key if you're a musician. And you start to feel, oh, I feel a little bit on edge, because you know something's coming. Mark did a similar thing in his gospel. Right at the beginning, in chapter 3, verse 6, he said this: "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." And that note of warning is sounded throughout Mark's gospel, and it gets louder and louder and louder until Good Friday itself, when the crowds cry for Jesus' blood. Time and again, we see Jesus clashing with the religious leaders. And Mark's collected for us here in chapter 12 some of those clashes, some of those questions that they had for him. Jesus was staying in Bethany on the Mount of Olives, most likely with Mary, Martha and Lazarus. That's where they lived, and we know they were good friends. And he was walking into Jerusalem every day to teach in the temple and to debate with the religious leaders and the teachers. They were getting more and more desperate to try and catch him out. And his parables weren't helping. Right at the start of chapter 12, we have the what's known as the parable of the tenants, or the vineyard. Jesus began telling it. It's actually a well-known parable. If you want to look later at Isaiah chapter 5, you'll find the original parable of the vineyard. So they would have known when Jesus started his parable, oh, I know what he's doing. I know where he's going with this. But he added a twist. Instead of just being God and the vineyard, like in Isaiah 5, there are some tenants in there, some wicked tenants. They reject the owner. They mistreat his servants. Some of them they even kill, until finally they kill his own son. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, they knew their Bibles reasonably well. Pretty well, in fact. I mean, some of them could probably recite the whole of the Old Testament. And so they would have known the original parable in Isaiah, and they would have known how Jesus was altering it, and they realized that he was talking straight to them, that they were the wicked tenants in Jesus' parable. So they redoubled their efforts to try and find a way to arrest him. They sent their best legal minds. They asked the thorniest questions of the day to try and trap him in front of the crowd that loved him, to try and trip him up in a blasphemy, or to get him to say something that means the Romans would have done their dirty work for them. A daughter once asked her mum, "Mummy, why are you getting so big?" The mum replied, "Well, I'm expecting a baby." The daughter asked, rather confused, "Well, where is the baby?" The mum replied, "Well, inside my tummy." "Oh my goodness, you ate a baby?" cried the shocked child. Children often ask challenging questions, don't they? Many of you have had children? Yes, I know many of you have had children. They ask sometimes some difficult questions, don't they? Yes. Particularly when they go through that "why" phase. It's just annoying. But most of the time, their questions are because they're curious. Sometimes they're trying to be annoying, but most of the time, I think, they are curious. They want to know. But that's not what was going on here. The leaders were not curious. They were trying to trap Jesus. And the first question is about tax. If you want to know more about that, you can listen on our website to Sophie's sermon from a couple of weeks ago. She talked about that. Then the second question, which was the first one we had read today, was about the resurrection. This is one of my favourite bits of the New Testament, I have to say. Jesus was asked the question by the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a wealthy, sort of high priestly caste in Israel at the time, and they ignored almost all of what we call the Old Testament. And they, instead, they focused really only on the first five books, the Law or the Pentateuch. And the Sadducees, as Mark tells us in verse 18, say there is no resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. I love that one. If you missed it, you'll have to listen again. In the Old Testament, there is a law of what's called levirate marriage, where the closest relative of a man who dies childless has to marry the man's widow and have a child in the name of his deceased relative, and to look after the widow. It's quite a nice law. And the most famous example of this is Ruth, the book of Ruth, who married Boaz. Who was known as her kinsman redeemer. He was the closest relative, so he married her to look after her and to have children in his deceased relative's name. And she became the great-grandmother of King David himself. Anyway, in the Sadducees' question, there were seven brothers. The first gets married. I imagine they had a nice big party, but he dies before they can have any children. The second brother, he's a good... law-abiding chap, so he comes along and he says, oh, it's all right, love, I'll marry you and look after you. So they get married, but then he dies before they can have any children. So it's the third brother's turn. Only this time, presumably, I don't know the details of the law, presumably he now has to have two children, one for the older brother, one for the second brother, and then, of course, the rest are for him. Anyway, he dies as well before they can have any children, and so up steps the fourth brother. Now, I don't know, many of you were here, I think, in September when we dramatised the second half of Mark's Gospel, and Daniel was all seven brothers. And if you remember, and Sam was the lovely widow who was marrying him seven times, and if you remember, Daniel was looking more and more terrified the further down the list of brothers he got. Can you imagine being the seventh brother? I'm not sure I'd be more nervous of marrying her or of the number of children that you have to have in your brother's names. By that point, it'd be six. Anyway, in their story, the seventh brother dies without having any children. And finally, this poor woman, she dies as well. And the question is, in verse 23, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? It was supposed to be funny, because they were trying to ridicule belief in life after death. And Jesus' answer is quite fascinating. I don't know if you've ever seen any paintings of Jesus. My parents-in-law recently went to, like this week, they've been in Paris for their 50th birthday. Their birthdays are only a couple of months apart. And so they went to the Louvre, of course, to see the Mona Lisa and to see all sorts of paintings. About half of the paintings in there are probably religious art, many of them depicting Jesus. And in most of religious art, you see Jesus, he's sort of depicted as a sort of impassive, serene, stoic character. Yeah? You very rarely see him smiling. You very rarely see... He's just sort of this passive character. I don't really know why, but he is. But I think sometimes we English people, we perhaps picture him a little bit like that. Sort of terribly English and polite and nice, and not wanting to say boo to a goose or anything like that. I don't know if that's sort of the sense of Jesus that perhaps we have from our culture, because every culture thinks Jesus is like them. So it's quite common for English people to sort of picture Jesus like that. You know, the sort of person who might say, let's agree to disagree. Yeah? But Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Jesus didn't mince his words. And in fact, as you saw from the quiz, he really didn't mince his words. The Sadducees had cut out great swathes of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. The prophets, so no Isaiah, no Jeremiah. The history, no 1 and 2 Samuel, no 1 and 2 Kings. The wisdom literature, no Psalms, no Job, no Proverbs. They cut all of that out. And all of that has mountains of evidence for life after death. But they ignored it all and focused instead on the first five books of the Bible, which they thought didn't say anything about it. But of course, Jesus showed that they were wrong. They knew some of the Bible very well, but by ignoring the rest, they ended up badly mistaken, according to Jesus. But nor did they know God's power. It's sort of ironic, isn't it? And this is a group of people who spent their time focused on studying the first five books in the Bible. So what's the first book in the Bible? Genesis. What happens in Genesis? God makes everything. What else happens in Genesis that shows God's power? Pardon? Yep, the fall happens. That was in Genesis. Anything else happen in Genesis? Loads of stuff happens in Genesis. Abraham, he calls Abraham and promises Abraham descendants that are more numerous than the stars in the sky. What's the next book in the Bible? Exodus over there. What happens in Exodus? The plagues. The people of Israel are rescued from slavery in Egypt by God's mighty power. The Red Sea is parted. Manna and quail from heaven ascend to feed his people. Water gushing from a rock. It is ironic that people who spent their time reading those five books of the Bible, which so clearly demonstrate God's power, would deny that God has power to bring life from death. And yet they did. And also, may I suggest that all of us are in danger of making their mistake today. A couple are sitting in their living room, each sipping a glass of wine, having a lovely evening together. And the wife says, out of the blue, "I love you." Oh. The husband says to her, "Is that you or the wine talking?" She says, "It's me," says the wife, talking to the wine. I like that one too. Next question for Jesus was about the law. There was a big debate at the time about what was most important. So there are 613 commands in the Old Testament law. I think it's something like that. And the debate was this: which is most important? Is it the sacrificial system, sacrificing things according to the rules laid down? Or is it the holiness code, living a life of holiness? And rabbis spent hours debating backwards and forwards about how you could sum up the law. And so they asked Jesus, what do you think? What is the most important commandment? How can you sum up or summarize the law? Jesus' answer echoes down the centuries. I think it's probably one of his most, if not his most famous teaching. Jesus said in verse 30, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." As I said, probably some of Jesus' most famous teaching, except it wasn't his teaching. He was quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting the law that God had given to his people to show them how to live. So it shouldn't come as a surprise that when Jesus is asked that question, he quotes the law. That is God showing us how he wants us to live. Love is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Or rather, to be precise, the love of God in Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And it's offered to all, freely and without discrimination. So far, so good. The problem comes when we turn into modern-day Sadducees and we start ignoring great swathes of the Bible, focusing instead on a tiny bit of it, the bit that we like. And that's a problem because, as Sophie said a couple of weeks ago in her sermon, Satan loves to take the truth and twist it, leaving just enough for it to be convincing. The truth is that God is love. That is true. But unless we have a whole Bible understanding of what that means, even that truth can become a dangerous lie. And I believe something of that is happening in the church today. As I'm sure most of you know, because I said earlier, Jess and I have just got back from New Zealand. Welcome to the first of many sermon illustrations mentioning New Zealand. We had a wonderful trip. We were able to visit most of the places that we wanted to see. It took a lot of planning to figure out what we were going to do and where we were going to go. We bought a couple of guidebooks to help us out. We did a lot of research and reading stuff online to figure out where we wanted to go. And then we bought a big map. In fact, it came in one of the guidebooks, a big map. And we figured out, okay, so if we want to go to all these places, how do we actually drive to them all in a way that kind of makes sense? We actually had to end up doing a massive figure of eight down on the South Island because somewhere we wanted to go, we couldn't get to when we needed to go. Oh, you don't want to know. Anyway, imagine if, having received the guidebook, we read the chapter on Auckland and then stopped. Imagine if, having got our map of New Zealand, we didn't unfold it, but left it on the front bit, which was the map of Auckland. We'd have had a lovely trip. If you don't know, Auckland, it's the largest city in New Zealand. It's not the capital, but it's the largest. Much like London, a third of the population lives there, although it's only the size of Birmingham. It has some cracking beaches, some beautiful weather. That's why they all live up there, because the weather's the best. Loads of lovely places to eat, some great coffee shops. There's a sky tower with one of those revolving restaurants and panoramic views of the city. We would quite easily have filled our trip with things to do in Auckland. And so imagine then we come back and we say, oh, we've been to New Zealand. Well, that's true. We'd have come back and said how lovely it is. Cracking beaches, beautiful weather, great food, amazing views. But there are two problems. First, we'd have missed out on so much. Because all the best things we did weren't in Auckland. Auckland's lovely, don't get me wrong. But I didn't go to New Zealand to go to a city. We'd have missed out on so much. And second, we'd have had a really skewed picture of what the country is like. We'd have said things like, well, the roads were really busy. Except they aren't in New Zealand, they just are in Auckland. We'd have thought that the Wi-Fi was excellent everywhere. It really, really isn't. We'd have thought it was heavily populated. Yet in reality, although New Zealand is larger than the United Kingdom, it has only 7% of the population. So it's really not densely populated, but Auckland is. We'd think it never rained. And yet, goodness me, it can. To quote Jesus, we'd be badly mistaken in our understanding of New Zealand. Instead, we had to unfold the map. Instead, we needed to read the whole guidebook to make the most of our trip so we didn't miss out, so we didn't end up with a skewed picture of what New Zealand is like. And friends, it's like that with the Bible. It's so easy for us to be like the Sadducees and focus on the bits of the Bible that we like, the bits that we are familiar with. But then we miss out. Now, I won't deny there are some challenging parts in the Old Testament, some bits that are difficult to understand, but there are some pretty tough passages in the New Testament as well, as we saw in the quiz. If we ignore them, we miss out on the richness and the depth of God's history with his people. And we run the risk of being badly mistaken about the New Testament. Because don't forget, what we call the Old Testament was simply the Bible in Jesus' day, which framed his whole ministry. The way Jesus understood himself comes from the Old Testament. So if we never read it, we are never going to have a right understanding of Jesus. I think the problem comes when we forget the word Jesus used at the beginning of his answer about the law. Verse 29, he says, the most important one is this. Not the only important commandment, but the most important commandment. He doesn't give us license to ignore great swathes of scripture. but gives us the best way of understanding what it means. So here goes. God chooses and calls his people. That's us. Not because we're better than everyone else, but because he loves us. That love is unconditional. It is like an invitation to a wedding, but instead of being sent only to close friends and family, it is for everyone. And like an invitation to a wedding, we need to respond, or there won't be a place for us at the wedding banquet. We respond in faith, placing our trust in God. We respond by loving him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and with all our strength. We respond by loving our neighbour with the same love that God loves us with. We receive God's love and then we can share it with others. We respond by seeking to follow God wholeheartedly, doing our best to live a life worthy of the call of God, worthy of Jesus' sacrifice. It is costly. Grace is not cheap. It was won at great cost. And we respond knowing that when we fail, when we make mistakes, God is always ready and willing to forgive when we say sorry. The invitation is given freely to all, to you, right now. It's not me saying that, that's God. That's coming straight from Scripture. But we must respond. Because the whole Bible, from start to finish, old and new, makes what is perfectly clear, that we will face the consequences of our sinful actions and thoughts. One day, we will meet our Maker, and we will have to give an account. You see, if we don't respond to God's invitation, the invitation is to be forgiven and to be welcomed into his family. If we don't respond to that invitation, we remain unforgiven. We remain in sin. And we remain outside his family. And there is no place in heaven for sin. And there is no place in heaven for an unrepentant sinner. If we ignore God's invitation and reject him, Paul says in Romans, one day God will give us what we want. And he will reject us. But the good news is that anyone can accept that invitation. Anytime. Right now. In 2.5 hours. Tomorrow. Anyone can accept it at any time. And please, can I encourage you, please accept that invitation. There are no exceptions. Anyone can accept it. But we must RSVP. In a short while, we're going to be celebrating communion together. It's an act of worship, which is a symbolic. So it's called a symbol or a sacrament, a mystery, a sign. And it's a symbolic of God offering his blessing and life and love to us. An invitation to which we must respond with thankful hearts. I sometimes like to describe communion with three words. Sorry, yes please, and thank you. And yes, I know that's more than three words. We come before God, not with arrogance, thinking we are better than everyone else, but with humility, knowing that our hearts and our minds are full of sin. Like children who know they've been naughty, but they also know their parents still love them. And they come and say sorry. We come before God saying sorry. And we come before God asking to receive the forgiveness and the new life that he is offering to all. To all who ask for it. We come before him and we say, yes, please. And as we receive the blessing, or as we receive the bread and the wine, symbols of that forgiveness and life, we are determined to live lives of gratitude, saying to God, thank you. Thank you. Friends, that's what the word Eucharist means. It's another word for communion. Eucharist is the Greek word for thank you. We say thank you. Because we can't do that in our own strength. We cannot lift ourselves out of the pit. We cannot cleanse our hearts of sin. We cannot renew our own minds. Only God can do that. And he wants to. If you don't believe me, I'm sorry, but it's true. We can't agree to disagree. On this, I'm right. Because that's what the Bible says. That is the invitation God has for you this morning. I wonder how you'll respond. Because, my friends, we must respond. To open that wedding invitation, find the RSVP and send it back, saying, yes, please. Amen.